put that into the category of disturbing but true. So I remember when I was a kid sitting in church and the pastor, I don't remember where the study came from. I don't even know if it's true or not. I just remember my reaction. The pastor had said that in a recent poll, 9 out of 10 people said they came from a dysfunctional family. And I remember my sister and I laughing and laughing while we're sitting in the room going, well, we're in that group, so hey. How about you? Would you say you come from a dysfunctional family, or do you look through things in your own life and you go, that was kind of dysfunctional? Well, you've got two choices. Basically, either you repeat the cycle of dysfunction in your life, or you break the cycle of dysfunction in your next generation or the generation that you pass on. And it kind of makes us begin to ask the question, is where did the dysfunction begin in the first place? Was it my parents? Did something happen to them? Was it their parents that passed it on to them? I mean, how far back in the family tree do you go to find the roots of dysfunction? And the answer we find in Scripture is pretty much you go back to the very first recorded family in history. Last week we saw that sin entered in with Adam and Eve, and it's continued. This cycle of dysfunction goes on and on and on and on. And so the series we're going to be looking at the first families we find in Scripture and see where these roots of dysfunction came from, and in hopes that we can begin to break some of those sinful, destructive patterns in our own life. A couple of the takeaways from last week, though, as we found, number one, is that sin is a choice. We have choices. Adam and Eve were given all kinds of choices. One of those choices was either to be in a relationship with God or to choose to go do their own thing. Second thing we saw about when we choose to sin, sin leads to separation. We kind of use those sofa cushions to sort of show how we're putting up a wall between us and somebody else. That's what sin does. It divides, it pushes away, and it pushes away from God, and it also pushes us away from other people. And so now we're going to look at the next generation and see what happens in the next generation. And there we have two sons, Cain and Abel. What's interesting about this is something you'll see throughout the Bible are comparisons between two. There's lots of case studies between two. If you just think about, for instance, Jesus and the stories he told, he tells all kinds of case studies. He'll have two people who puts out and he says, there was this group and this group. And the only thing that separates the two is typically a choice. Now you might say, well, there's some background difference, but usually whenever there's a background difference between the two, what's trying to be shown in that situation or that case study is that it wasn't their background, it wasn't their circumstance, it wasn't their pedigree that made the difference. It was their choice that made the difference between the two. After all, you've got a father had two sons. There was the older and there was the younger. And there was the prodigal son and there was the older brother. And we look at the choices that those two made. There was a tax collector and the Pharisee, and they both came in the temple to pray. And we look at the choices that each one of those makes. There's two people who build a house. One builds on rock, and one builds on sand. We look at the choices these two people made. There's two in the afterlife. There's the rich man, and then there's Lazarus. We look at the choices that each one of them made. And then ultimately, the last of the choices that we see in Jesus' life wasn't a story he told, but the situation he was in. There were two thieves, one on either side of them, and we see how each one of them made a choice. And so throughout the Bible, you'll see over and over and over again, you'll see these stories of case studies, whether they're sort of made-up stories that Jesus would tell or whether they're actual stories that played out in people's lives. And they're there for us to look at these two groups of people or two options and say, there was this group and there was this group. There was this person, there was this person. Here's the choices this group made, and here's the choices this group made. And what you'll see is it's not the pedigree, the background, the environment, the circumstances that they were in that makes a difference. It's the choice that they made in those situations that makes all of the difference. And the very first of those sort of dichotomy or those two choices or the two people representatives are the two sons, the first two sons of Adam and Eve, which is Cain and Abel. And so I want to read through the whole story so we kind of get a picture over it. Sometimes we have sort of foggy memories of these stories. I just kind of want to read through it all so it's all fresh in your mind. And then we'll go back and kind of break down the different elements that's in there. And so this is right after Adam and Eve. They've sinned in the garden. They should have been killed for it. They weren't. God kills an animal, makes a sacrifice and kills an animal, covers them with the skins of the animal. And then it says, the beginning of chapter 4, it says this. Now Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, the fat portions, some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offering, he didn't look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, hey, let's go out into the field. And while they were out in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord came to Cain and said, hey, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. What, am I my brother's keeper or something? What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it'll no longer yield its crops to you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, oh, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from this land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer the vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. All right, so what do you got here? I want to kind of hone in on sort of the nature of sin, because sin is the source of all of our dysfunction. All of our dysfunction in life all has its root in sin. In some way, shape, or form, it traces back to sin. I know it's not a word that a lot of people like to talk about. However, it's a reality, and you can deny it. You can call it whatever you want, but we can't deny that there's dysfunction, and you've got to look at something and say, where is this dysfunction come from? And the scriptures always go back and say, it's sin. If you want to attribute to something else, well, that's on you to try to come up with some other explanation for why the world is as it is. What God says the issue is, it is sin. And so he comes to Cain in the middle of all this, and he says, sin is crouching at your door. That word crouching, I think, is the first key word we need to look in at. It's a word that was used to describe the way a specific kind of animal will sneak up on its prey, namely a big cat. If you ever watched any of the Planet Earth movies or TV shows, whatever those are, all the nature things, you always see the lions, the leopards, all of those things. They prowl around, and they just sort of hide in the bushes, they lurk in the bushes, and they got to get real close, because as soon as the prey sees them, right, as soon as the impala sees anything coming at them, they dart off, right? They're gone, right? So what do? They stay as hidden as they possibly can to the last minute when they can pounce. I believe it's probably this passage from Genesis 3 that Peter had in mind over in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, when he says this, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know, and he goes on from there. I think he's referring back to what God says to Cain when he says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you. You must subdue it. It's the same idea over in 1 Peter. At issue then is, sin is a lot harder to see or recognize than we think it is. Now, we have this sense that we can spot evil from a mile away, right? Because the video, like when you watch a movie or reading a book, it's almost like you can sort of sense that a character is evil, whether it be by the Darth Vader music that's played or the way that they look. So we kind of convince ourselves we can recognize somebody, but that's where you come back to the cold, hard truth of Wednesday Addams, right? I'm a homicidal maniac. I look just like everyone else. And in reality, isn't that what happens? They interview the next door neighbor and are like, I had no idea. We would barbecue, you know, every year on Memorial Day. We'd get out there and flip burgers. We'd talk across the fence. You know, I had no idea. And it's funny because people overestimate their idea to be able to pick out either a con man or somebody who is a murderer. And so they do these psychological studies where they'll show somebody 100 pictures and half of them will be criminals and half of them won't. And rarely do people get anywhere close to being right. They'll do the same kind of studies and tell them flat out, half of these are criminals, half of them aren't, when in reality, none of them are. And sure enough, they'll pick out half of them to be criminals. We overestimate our ability to be able to pick it out in somebody else. Worse yet, we overestimate our ability to see it in ourselves. Now, all of us can quickly identify, and here's where it gets bad. All of us can quickly identify, here's a list of things I know are wrong, right? And these are the things I got to work on. These are the things that, you know, keep me from, you know, I struggle when I come to church because I know I'm always doing these things. However, there's a whole other list over here that's doing one of two things. Either it is the root cause that's driving all of these things, or it's the next thing that's going to be a big issue in your life. You just don't realize it's crouching right there at your door about to manifest itself in your life at some point. So it's coming up. So I kind of want to look through, though, and see what was it, or what was the reason, what was it that was boiling up in Cain that was crouching at his door? And so to do that, I want to kind of go back through the story and see what led up to this moment where he's angry and he's downcast, and it says sin is crouching at your door. Well, it has to do, to begin with the offerings. Both of the, him and his brother offer an offering up to the Lord, and God accepts one and rejects the other. And the question is why? Now, before I explain why, I have to correct two bad teachings that sometimes you may hear on this passage, and then I'll get to the actual teaching. I've heard the most simplest, basic, dumbest explanation was, well, you see, there's a pattern in Scripture where God favors shepherds over farmers. And so here you can begin to see that Abel is favored because he has chosen the profession of God as a shepherd, whereas Abel has chose to farm. And I look at that and I go, okay, clearly you haven't read a lot of Scripture, because yes, in Scripture, God is a shepherd, but also he is one who plants a vineyard. He does that over and over again. And you go to Isaiah, Jeremiah, he plants a vineyard. Jesus talks about sowing seed and planting. There's no issue. God doesn't have any issue with one profession over the other, so just dispense with that notion altogether. Others might come back and they say, well, it's the fact that God required a blood sacrifice and Abel offers up an animal sacrifice, whereas Cain offers up a grain sacrifice. And so you can see there, one does what God asks, the other one doesn't do what God asks. Perhaps, except for the problem with that is that the word used here of offering is not the word that is typically used for a sin offering. Furthermore, there's no indication that sin offering is required in this moment. It just simply mentions that one was a herdsman, one grew. And then it talks about the offering that each one gave as a result connected to their profession. You wouldn't mention their profession, right, if that wasn't relevant to the offering. The issue is their profession is connected to the offering, which means, too, that it's some issue of you might call it a dependency offering, or an offering that basically says, subscribes worth or value to God, a thanksgiving offering to say, God, I thank you for what you've given me, the ability to grow this. All of this comes from you. And so I look to you as my provider. And so I'm giving back to you a thanks for what it is that you've given to me. And so if you kind of understand that perspective, you begin to see that some of the language in here matters. Some of it you can see just reading in the English. Some of it, when you read it in the Hebrew, gives even more depth to it. So if you just read it in the English, it says, in the course of time, Cain gave some of his crops, whereas Abel gave the fat portions and the first. So you can already see there's a difference there between one guy just gave God something, and the other one went through and selectively gave out the first and the best. I mean, already you can see something without even looking even any further into the Hebrew. However, when you look into the Hebrew, it gets even more illuminating. When it says, in the course of time, I don't want to criticize translators because it's a really hard thing to translate from one language to the next and really convey all of the truth. The literal rendering of this is at the end of days. At the end of days, Cain gave some of his crop. Maybe a better rendering of this would be at the end, and the word days could be translated as the end of a time, end of a, I think here it says in the course of time, that's what he's trying to get across. It could be at the end of a course of time, end of a period of time. I think the best rendering of this would be at the end of the season, Cain gave some of the stuff that he grew. In other words, he grew up all of his stuff, gathered up his harvest. At harvest time, he looked over and said, all right, yeah, God wanted something, so here, we'll give God what he wants. You compare that then to what Abel does. And see, I think that's part of the comparison here is the end of the season is in comparison to Abel giving of the first of his crops, or of his firstborn. In other words, the very first animal that was born, Abel gives up to God. Because when you give the first, is there any guarantee you're going to get a second? No, he gave literally the first calf that was born, or first sheep that was born, whatever it is, he gives it over to God. Now, think about it in the end. That could be the only sheep you get that year. And what's that mean? You gave God not a 10% tithe, but 100% tithe, right? Or maybe you only end up with two sheep. Well, now you've given God one of them. What you're basically saying is, God, the very fact that I have a sheep to begin with is from you. And so I'm trusting you that you'll continue to bless what it is that I have. And even if I get nothing else, I'm going to give you my first, and the understanding that everything I have comes from you to begin with, and everything I will have in the future will ultimately come from you. And so I'm going to trust you by giving you this up front and ask that you would bless me on the back end. And we know this is the instance, because if you go over to the book of Hebrews, by the way, one of the best ways to understand the New Testament is the New Testament is God's inspired commentary or explanation or insight into the Old Testament. In other words, if you're ever reading something in the Old Testament and you're kind of trying to figure out, I'm not really sure what this passage means, I could take it one way or the other. If it's mentioned in the New Testament, go with that rendering of it, okay? Because that's God's inspired explanation of the Old Testament. And over in the book of Hebrews, we actually have God's inspired explanation of this story. It says over in Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, by faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice to better offering than Cain did. So by faith, Abel brought a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. So what was the issue? It was the faith issue. What was the faith issue? I'm giving God the first of what I have, not waiting until the end of the year. In other words, Abel easily could have had all the sheep that year, looked at him and said, okay, I got 40 sheep. Okay, God, here, you can have these. Now, there's no faith in that, is there? You have at that point. That's what Cain does. And it also says Cain just grabbed some stuff and gave it to God, whereas Abel went and he picked out the fat portions. Now, I know in our modern time with our diets, you know, we're all about, you know, I want the 85-15 lean. I want the 90-10. I want the good. But the fat is where the flavor is. Don't you get that? What's the most expensive beef you can get? It's that, Angus, oh, come on, Americans. Wagyu, baby. Right, you get the good. There's stuff that, I mean, you go to New York, there's like a little steak like this will cost $150-$200, right? And what is it about that makes it so good? It's the fat. It's the marbling of the fat. The fact that the fat is so woven into the meat that every bite is full of flavor. So that's the good stuff. In other words, what it's saying is Abel took the good stuff, the most flavorful stuff he had, and he gave it up to God. So he gave God what was first, and he gave God what was best. So that's where the issue was with the offering. So it had nothing to do with one was a farmer, one was a herdsman. It had nothing to do with blood sacrifice or non-blood sacrifice. It was all about one gave what was first and was best, and the other one says, God, you wanted something, here you go. In other words, hey, you asked for an offering, I'll just check that box off. There's no faith involved if you're giving God at the end just to check off a box. But there's even something deeper here that leads to kind of a bigger issue here. And to that, you have to go back to the verses before that. You can sort of pick up on it in the English, but you really pick up on it when you read the background into the language of it. So did you notice here, think about the fanfare that you just see in the English as you read it. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain, and she said, with the Lord's help, I have brought forth a man. Right? And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Do you pick up on anything there? Ready? Like, I've got the man. Oh yeah, I did have another kid too. Anybody ever feel like you're the other kid too? Well, it gets worse. The name Cain. The name Cain means fruitful, productive, or successful. Now, back in Genesis chapter 3, right in the midst of Adam and Eve and their sin and the things that God was speaking to them, do you remember what God says in regards to Eve? That your offspring, so be single, your offspring, okay, will basically go to war with the snake, and he will bruise, so the snake will bruise his heel, but he will crush its head. So what do you think perhaps Eve is thinking? I've done it. I've got the kid. God promised that I'd have an offspring. Here it is. I've got a boy, and this is going to be the one that crushes his head. It's already going to be fulfilled. It's here. And then she's got another kid. I don't know why I got this kid. Here's the next kid, right? Because I already got the kid that I needed, and so now I got this other kid. And so Cain is fruitful, productive, successful. He's going to be the one who successfully ends the world of evil. All the hope is put in him that he'll be productive and successful and fruitful. You want to know what the word Abel means? Well, the word Abel is used multiple times over another book of the Bible. It's over in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's probably the most prominent word in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's when the writer begins off and he says, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Other translations will say, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Or vapor, vapor, everything is but a vapor. You know what that word is? Hubble. It's the same word here for Hubble. I had another kid. He was meaningless. He was worthless. He was unnecessary. He was extra. Yeah, that's actually what he was named. No, names mean something, okay? We choose names because we like the way that they sound. I think that'd be a great name. You know, now batting, fourth in the order, right? And you want that name to sound good, right? That's pretty much all we think about. Whereas in the Bible, you'll see names have meanings. All throughout here, you're going to see that somebody's name means something. And oftentimes when somebody has a name that doesn't accurately describe who they are, they change the name. Or when they don't like their life or they don't like the way it's going and they say, you know, don't call me this, now call me this. And so they will change their names. The names mean something. And so you've got one son who grew up successful, fruitful, productive, and then you got the nobody, the vanity, the I don't know why you're here kid, right? Anybody ever sort of feel like as if that's how you grew up, as the other kid, the extra one? Sort of like when you've got David, he's out in the field, and Samuel comes to his dad, and he's like, hey, one of your kids can be next king. Well, here they all are. No, it doesn't seem to be any one of them. You got any others? Ah, well, there's Dave. He's out in the field. You don't want him. No, bring him in here, okay? So you've got Cain, and you've got the other guy. Now, what ends up happening here, now that's the setting. One's grown up to be the golden child. He's going to be the savior. He's the one all of our family hopes are put in. And then we got the other kid who we didn't even need. What do you think that does to the identity of each of these two kids? One has an identity of I am nothing. And the other one has the identity of I am something. And now, when they grew up together, you can imagine by comparison, one always has a greater expectation of himself in comparison to the other. Right? Now what happens here is they both give an offering, and God favors one and doesn't favor the other. I don't know how that was shown. In some way, shape, or form, God's favor is shown to Abel, but not to Cain, and Cain knows it. Now, what is that doing to his identity? I've always been the better one. I've always been the more successful one. I've always been the productive one, and he's always been the worthless one, and now he has exceeded me in some area. What is that doing to his identity? Yeah, it's crushed. It's shattered. And so when God comes to him and he says, why are you angry? What does Cain say back? Remember? Well, we'll read that. He says, God comes to him, says verse 4, the Lord looked on favor on Abel's offering, but on Cain's offering did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, his face was downcast. And then God comes to him and says, why are you angry? And what does Cain say? Anybody? Nothing. Right. That was the right answer. If you said nothing, you had the right answer. He had nothing. He didn't say anything. Why? Because in one sense, either he doesn't know why he's angry, or in another sense, he doesn't want to say why he's angry. I've always been the better one, and now you're saying he's better than me. That doesn't really come out very nice, does it? We don't always express the reasons why we're angry because they don't sound good, okay? And then he says, why are you downcast? Now, he's angry, but now he's not just angry, he's depressed. This word downcast means to be depressed. Why are you depressed? Well, here's why. Whenever you've built your identity, your sense of satisfaction, worth, value, happiness, meaning on anything other than your relationship with God, when that is threatened or when that is lost, it will be an utter loss in your life. It will lead to depression because all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your success was all put into this one thing that I am somebody, I will be somebody, I will be successful, I will be the better of two, I will be the golden child. But now I find out I'm not the golden child. And so what does that do? Either it will push you to replace your identity in God and who I am in God and say, okay, God, I messed things up. I saw myself as this, but I realize this life is about something more than just that. This life is ultimately about a loving relationship with you that I can enjoy for all eternity, and I was making it about my career. I was making it about my looks. I was making it about my success. I was making it about how many likes I could get. I was making it about my popularity, about my future, about what my job was going to be. I was making it about that, and I realize now that that's lost and that's threatened, I realize that wasn't a good thing to stake my life on. That's not why I'm here in the first place. I'm here because I have a loving relationship with you that I'll enjoy for all eternity, and everything I experience along the way is only here to bring me in a closer relationship with you. That's one option. Or you can attack the very thing that threatens your sense of security, self-worth, happiness. And what was the thing he felt was attacking that? Abel. When Abel makes me feel like as if I'm not the golden child, I'll take out Abel. And so that's exactly where his heart's going. And so God looks at him and he says, why are you downcast? And then he asks him this question. My notes keep on jumping away from me all morning long. This whole thing keeps swapping around. He says, why are you downcast? And here's the thing. It comes back to the choice. If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do what is not right, sin's crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. Cain, you still have a choice here. You have a choice here to reshape your identity into where it needs to be, or you can continue going down this path. And if you go down this path, what you don't realize is sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you. but you must rule over it. Where he says, it's desires to have you must rule. By the way, can I just point out something kind of odd here? Do you remember a lot back in the last chapter? Adam and Eve were just enjoying the day, right? And Satan comes along and literally has to talk them into sinning, right? Has to sort of convince them, twist things around to talk them into it. Here we are in the next generation, and God can't seem to talk him out of it. You notice that? Do you see that what happens in the pattern of sin is that what starts off in one area just compounds and grows into the next generation? What one generation had to be talked into or ended up in, the next generation, it almost seems hard to talk them out of it. And so he says, its desire is to have you. In other words, sin is a powerful, consuming force. It will take you down. It starts off as this seemingly innocent, small, minor thing. So what if I've always thought of myself as the golden child? So what if I've always thought of myself as being better than my brother? I mean, what difference does that make anyway? That pattern of thinking, where you feel like you're better than somebody else, where you have your hope and identity put in something other than me, sin is crouching at your door, and it's only going to get worse. Now, he starts off with envy and anger, and it's going to go all the way to full-blown murder and lying and being outcast from God. But the picture is its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. One of the two things is going to happen. Either you will dominate your sin or your sin's going to dominate you. In other words, sin has an addictive power. There's five things we kind of pull out of this about how sin rules over us or what it does to us, how it consumes us, why you must subdue it. Sin is has an addictive power. You tell one lie, and what happens? You then have to tell more lies to cover up the lie. And then the more lies you tell, the easier it is to tell a lie. And then pretty soon you can't tell when you're lying and when you're not lying. And pretty soon you're just, you lie as a way of life. And every sin is like that. It just grows and grows and grows to the point where it becomes a part of you. It just becomes a habitual nature. Sin also has a compounding effect. It started off with just simply an identity issue. And then it went from identity issue to an envy thing with his brother. And then it went from envy to anger. Then from anger to depression. We're going to see next what happens is, so Cain says to his brother Abel, hey, let's go out to a field. You know, let's just go hang out, man. Let's go play some ball. You know, throw the ball around. So while they were out in the field, Cain attacks his brother Abel and kills him. And the Lord said to Cain, hey, where's your brother? I don't know. What, am I my brother's keeper? So he goes from an identity issue to an envy issue to an anger issue to a depression issue to lying to his brother, killing his brother, and then lying to cover it up. Do you see how the compounding effect of sin just grows and grows and grows and grows? I mean, literally, it's like a gateway drug kind of thing. It just starts off as one thing, but then it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows to something far beyond where you ever thought it was. Now, if you were to come to Cain, when Cain's sitting there growing his harvest, let's just say the first things come up for the ground, you were to come to Cain and say, hey, Cain, you really should give God the first of your crops. You know, the very first potato you get, give it to God. The very first carrot you get, give it to God. The first apple that comes off the tree, give it to God. Because if you don't, you're going to end up killing your brother over it. Huh? No. I don't get the connection. If your heart's not where it needs to be with God, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse to the point you get, I could never do something like that, we say, right? Sin is a destructive power, though. God says, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, and now you're under a curse, driven from the ground, which opens up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work, the ground will no longer yield crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on earth. A couple principles here with the destructive power of sin. When you don't credit God for what it is that you have, eventually you will lose it. When you don't credit God for what you have, eventually you will lose it. I love what David says back in 1 Chronicles 29. David's giving up an offering to God, and he says, wealth and honor come from you and you alone, O God. For you are the ruler over everything. Power and might are in your hand, and at your discretion, people are made great and given strength. In other words, so often we want to say, well, I have what I have because I've worked for it. I have what I have because of my education and what I've learned. I put in the education, I put in the training, and because of my skill, that's why I have what I have. And David comes back and goes, yeah, but you don't have any of those things without God giving them to you, flat out. And I would add one more to that. And if you weren't born in this country, I don't care how hard you work, you wouldn't have what you have either. Then he says, oh God, we just thank you and praise your glorious name. I mean, after all, who am I and who are my people that we could even give you anything? Because everything we have comes from you. And we only give you what you've first given us. You know, we're just here for a moment. Our days are like a passing shadow. So David gets it. He just says, hey, everything I have, God, it all comes from you. Whereas Cain's looking at everything I have is what I grew. This is all mine. God, I don't know why you're asking me for some of it, but fine. When I get everything I need, God, I'll give you something left over. When you have that attitude toward what you have, eventually you will lose what you have. And here's the thing, here's the reality. Eventually you're going to lose everything, right? Anything and everything you could ever put your life into, eventually you will lose. Some of us, we typically lose it gradually along the way. You know, one tragedy at a time, one season of loss after another. But eventually, all is left behind. And the only thing we have left is what? Our relationship with God, which is why this life really is about nothing more than the only thing that you can take from you in this life. The only thing that will matter for all eternity. A loving relationship with your Heavenly Father that you'll be able to enjoy for all eternity, period. And so, we see here sin's destructive power. It has a ripple effect. So it says you're gonna be under a curse. You're gonna be a nomadic hunter. In other words, hey, you like to kill people? That's the only way you're gonna be able to sustain your life from now on. You're gonna have to be a hunter to sustain your life. And so instead of being a farmer where you could stay here and you'd have a guaranteed crop that comes in every single year, that life was too easy for you. You took that for granted. Okay, now you're gonna be a nomadic hunter. You want to kill Abel? Fine. That's the only way you're gonna eat from now on is to be a hunter. If you try to farm, you're going to find it's going to be cursed. It's going to be harder than it ought to be. You're going to have a real hard time farming from this point on. You're always going to be on the go. You're always going to be on the move, following after stuff, because you just can't seem to grow crops when you're having to hunt for a living. And so that's what's going to happen. That's a result of this. It is a destructive power. It destroys even the things that you didn't think it was going to destroy. I just tried to take out Abel, but what did I lose? I lost my home, I lost my stuff, I lost my occupation. It all goes away. Sin has a compounding destructive power. The other thing about sin is it has a consuming power. Notice Cain's response. He says, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Who's he focused on here? It's all himself. It's all himself. See, a lot of people think, oh, you know, when somebody ends up in hell, they're going to, you know, look at when they're at, and they're going to be so sorry that they're there, and they're going to go to God and say, "God, how could you send me down here? I want to be in heaven." That's not what you see from Scripture. The more people who are driven away from God, the more people who are angry towards God face the consequences of their sin, it only makes them angrier towards God. Now, why was Cain in this situation to begin with? Because of his choice. I mean, when you go back to the comparison between him and his brother, once again, he had everything going for him, right? He had everything. He was the firstborn. He had the name. He had the hope of his parents. He had everything going for him. Why is he in this situation now where he's banished from the land? Because of his choice. Why are you angry? If you do what's right, won't you be commended? And if you do what's wrong, isn't it going to go bad for you? You have a choice. You have a choice to make here. Why are you in this situation now? Because of your choice. Why does Cain feel like he's in this situation? You're driving me from the land. Whose fault is this? It's God's. Not my fault. God, this is your fault. You're the one driving me from the land. I wanted to be here. I want to keep on growing my crops, but you're not letting me do it anymore. This is all on you, God. And why is it we don't have a relationship anymore, God? Your fault. You're the one driving me from your presence. So don't blame it on me when we don't have a relationship anymore, God, because this is all on you. Isn't that what he's saying? No. What's the reality? Cain's made choice after choice after choice after choice to run. Now, even in this moment, let's play the hypothetical game to see how well you know Scripture. If Cain at this point had said, God, because he says, oh, this is far, is too much for me to bear. Is he focused on what I've done to Abel? God, I'm so sorry for what I've done. Or is he only focused on what's happening to me, the consequence for my sin? Doesn't somebody want to feel sorry for me? Look what's happening to me now. Nobody really seems to care about me because his whole life is about the me. Now, if in that moment he had said, God, I can't possibly imagine being banished from you, from my family. Please, 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 God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I'm so sorry for what I've done. Do you think the outcome might have been different? Yes. Yes. It is never too late to turn back to have a relationship with God. But at no point does Cain ever go back and say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done to Abel. At no point does he ever own, acknowledge, accept, seek forgiveness. Never does. All he cares about is just me, me, me. So a sin has a consuming power. Sin also has a reciprocal power. What's he afraid of now? Whoever finds me is going to kill me. Now, I don't know who the whoever is. Don't ask me that question. I don't know. I only can tell you what the text says. Maybe there's other kids. I don't know. But I'm also going to tell you this. At this point, the world's a small town, okay? Everybody knows everybody. In other words, everybody's going to know he killed Abel, and somebody's going to probably be out for him. And here's the thing about sin. You know what happens with liars? They're lied to. You know what happens with haters? They're hated. You know what happens with cheaters? It's kind of crazy. People cheat on them. You know what happens when somebody's about murder? People come looking for them too. Sin has a reciprocal effect. Sin is looking to take you out. It's going to continue to snowball and expound and compound and take over every area of your life if you don't subdue it. Now, when is the easiest time to run? At the beginning. When's the easiest time to subdue it? At the beginning. And you might say, but Steve, I'm too far gone. I'll tell you this. It will be easier for you to deal with it today than at any other point in your life. Right? Now, we can talk about when it would have been easier if you did. But woulda, coulda, shoulda is not going to get you anywhere. Let's just talk about right now. Today is the best time and the easiest time for you to deal with the sin in your life, because the longer you go, the more it's going to compound, snowball, branch into other areas, and ultimately consume you to the point where you can't see it anymore and you blame everybody else for where you're at. And if you're already there, then get off the wagon. Let this be your wake-up call this morning. So even in the midst of this, even though Cain has shown no remorse and no contrition whatsoever for anything he's done, you even still in the midst of this see God's grace in two ways. First of all, the very fact that Cain's saying, oh, I'm going to be driven, you're driving me out of your presence. Who's the one who keeps finding Cain? Is Cain looking for God? No, but who keeps showing up in Cain's life? God. God keeps hunting him down. He intervenes to try to keep him from sinning, comes in right after he sins to convict him. Remember with Adam and Eve? Comes right in there, where are you guys at? Now, does God ever ask questions he doesn't know the answer to? It's sort of like that therapist. Why do you think you were feeling that way? Right? What do you think led to that? How's that working out for you? Right? He's not asking the questions so he can find out information. He's asking questions so that you might begin to ask that question of yourself and go, you know, what is it that God's getting at here? What is it he's asking me about right now? In other words, the questions you're hearing this morning aren't about Cain. They're about you. God's asking you some questions this morning. So you see God's grace in the fact that he keeps on approaching Cain, but then also you see it in the fact that he looks at Cain and he says, not so. Anybody who touches you is going to suffer vengeance from me seven times over. And so he puts a mark on Cain. I don't know what that looks like, but so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In other words, God protects him. God doesn't have any reason to protect him, any reason to put his grace over him in this way, but he protects him. It's almost like as if God says, listen, I will protect you and I will preserve you, and I want to give you as much time as possible for you to come back into relationship with me. There is no other reason to leave him even there, is there? And so he gets what often people call common grace. People say, why does God continue to allow evil to exist in the world? Because he's giving everybody a chance to repent. Does Cain ever repent? It doesn't seem like it. And if you look at his family tree, it gets worse and worse and worse. When you get down to the seventh generation, the first real bad dude we see is a guy named Lamech, and a whole bunch of bad stuff comes out of his life. And that's the way his dysfunction continues on. But it all goes back to this one moment early on when he could have done something about it. What is it you can do something about right now? What is it you're already feeling the effects of that you can intervene on? What is it that's a hidden sin in your life that you can address right now before it ever grows beyond where it's at? And don't you realize God is coming to you right now in this moment saying, I brought you here this morning so I could get your attention so you could address this thing, because today is the easiest day you'll ever have to address it. The longer you wait, the harder it gets and the bigger the consequences are. And if you're at the point where you're mad at God or frustrated at God or blaming God, the hardest thing I can say to you is, but the truthful thing is, you are where you're at because of your choices. Because of your choices. Today, choose something else. Would you join me as we close our time in prayer? Father, I thank you for your grace over us. And even we see it in Cain's life, as you show grace over us, even in the midst of our sin. You show grace over us, giving us time, Father, to come back into a right relationship with you. Father, it's so hard to see what it is we can't see. But so often it's the perspective of somebody else in our life that can see it for us. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would give us the willingness to get into relationships, whether it be through small groups or celebrate recovery or in friendships, where we can ask the hard questions and say, what do you see in me that could be a problem? What is the sin that could be crouching at my door? What is the sin that's consumed me, that's compounded in me? And for others in this room, Father, we need to ask, why is it we're mad at you? What is it we're blaming you for? Have we given you an offering and we're frustrated that it didn't seem to be enough? God, may we trust you, even if it means we end up like Abel. May we trust you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.